morning. It's beautiful. It's shut off somehow. I'm not sure what's going on. Okay, we'll try again. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thankful for everyone's presence, especially if you're visiting with us. We're grateful that you're here. We've been thinking about the virtues that make for a good soldier, a warrior. You may think that's kind of a strange approach, but there is much in the New Testament that suggests that as our role, Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in Romans 13, beginning in verse 12, he says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sexuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And I would notice the parallel there between putting on the armor of light and putting on Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now we have to understand that our warfare is different than the warfare of the world. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting with men. But our struggle is a spiritual one. It is with principalities and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We're fighting a battle of truth. And we've talked about, as we've thought about this, we've talked about the need for courage, the need for loyalty, loyalty to God and loyalty to one another, the need for honor, to behave in a way that brings honor on the name of the Lord. And finally, I want to think about the idea of self-sacrifice. And a lot of times when self-sacrifice comes up and soldiers come up, there's an epic story coming about someone who dove on a grenade or stood firm in overwhelming odds. We think about the ultimate sacrifice. The guy on the pink scooter stole my clicker. And broke it. Oh, there we go. Okay. So, a lot of times we think in ultimate terms. We think of the ultimate sacrifice. And certainly, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, right? In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did for us what no one else would have done. He paid the ultimate cost. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And Luke demonstrates that Paul was willing to do that as well in Acts 21:13. When Luke records Paul responding to the Christians around him who are begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. He's ready to die for the name of the Lord. And we're called to the same thing, frankly. Jesus says in Luke 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. We are called to lose our lives for the sake of the Lord. And of course this is true, but this is not where self-sacrifice begins. The danger is that we sit back and we think, well, if push comes to shove, of course I would die for my faith. And then we hope that never happens. Right? But we can think that way, at the same time living out our own interests in the meantime. And that's not what Jesus and Paul did. They were sacrificing themselves long before they arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't just sacrifice himself for others at the end. In fact, and I think Landon alluded to this passage in class. Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he is reading from Isaiah the prophet. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today." And that passage really encompasses everything that Jesus did. He spent every waking minute proclaiming release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. In Luke chapter 9, 10 and 11, it says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account of him, of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city of Bethsaida." So notice what's going on. Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. He's trying to withdraw so he can have a little bit of time to work with the apostles and prepare them for the work. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. He can't get away from the crowds. He can't get away from all the needy people. And what does he do in response to that? He says, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. What does Jesus do? He gives them what they need. He tells them of the kingdom of God. He gives them what they need. He serves them. Even though he's trying to withdraw, he's trying to get away from all the needy people so he can help equip the apostles when they come running after him, he does not hesitate. Jesus sacrificed his life after years of sacrificing his life. And Paul expresses a similar idea. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9, he says to this new group of Christians, he says, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." What did he give them? He gave the Thessalonians his life. Moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. How did he do that? Well, he says, "Because you have become very dear to us, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you." And so Paul came in, again, he gives them what they need. He gives them the gospel. He is no burden to them. He doesn't look to them for support. He supplies his own needs by working with his hands. Everything he did in Thessalonica, he did for them. Every moment of his time was done in the service of their needs. And later, when he's in prison, and he's writing back to the church at Philippi, where he had suffered just prior to coming to Thessalonica, He says to the Philippians, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Imagine that. Just think about that for a minute. Think about the mindset that he's demonstrating there. He says, if we go back, he'd been falsely arrested in Jerusalem. There had been multiple plots to murder him. He'd been involved in a difficult sea voyage, a shipwreck. He'd been snake bit. Now he's in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, probably house arrest of some kind, but chained to a Roman soldier. And there are other Christians in Rome, he says in Philippians 1, they're trying to take advantage of his situation and elevate themselves above Paul. And he says, you know what? My circumstances. Never were so many horrible circumstances crammed into so few words. My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is really forwarding God's purposes here. And that's all Paul cared about. And the amazing thing about that statement about Paul is there's no Paul in that statement about Paul. It's just Jesus. He was living out his life, sacrificing his life day by day, moment by moment. And we are called to the very same thing in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And so I'm to be devoted to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to give them preference. I'm to put them first. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. And so, you know, all in on this. Diligent and fervent in my giving preference to my brethren. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, not stopped by difficulty. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And so there it is, writ large. And so our sacrifice is not, well, if there's some defining event in my life, I'll stand firm. Our sacrifice is, where's my next opportunity to give a little piece of my life in service to somebody else? It's not just about taking up our cross if the need arises, but as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, taking up our cross daily. And so, what kind of character does that entail? What are the characteristics of self-sacrifice? Well, the first, I think, is discipline. And from this same context in Romans, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. That is the day of the Lord. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And we read that at the beginning. Now, if we are to give ourselves up, we first got to be able to tell ourselves no. We've got to have the discipline to say no to selfishness. You can't be selfless and selfish simultaneously. Those two things can't occupy the same space. They are mutually exclusive. And so we have to be able to tell ourselves no. There's a I think by now, at least among people that knew Brother Sandusky, there's a pretty well-known story of him being in the grocery store, and there were some kids standing off to the side that knew him. And Gary loved donuts. Not a little. He really loved donuts. And he walks up to the donut case in the grocery store, and he pulls the door open and goes, no! Wham! And those kids come running up, "Mr. Gary, what are you doing?" He said, "Sometimes you just got to tell yourself no." And that's right. That's right. Sometimes you just got to tell yourself no. And we need to see here in Romans 13, 12 through 14, back up a little bit to verse 8, and notice that these things happen in the service of loving one another. We're disciplining ourselves, so we're saying no to carousing and drunkenness and promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy and all of those self-serving behaviors. We're saying no to those things so that we can say yes to love. And so, love is the next natural characteristic of self-sacrifice. People sacrifice themselves for those they love. Well, what is that? What does that look like? Paul talks about the nature of genuine love, biblical love, in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Notice that. Love does not seek, love's not selfish. Love's not concerned with the self. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Bears all things. And so love will put up with difficulty and resistance. And then he says, believes all things, hopes all things. And this is really key for us as we're serving one another. This is really key. Because what's easy to do, what's really easy to do, is to look at someone and say, well, they're not speaking the way they should. Or they're not acting the way they should. Or they're not behaving the way they should. They should be doing this, and they're doing this other thing. And, we can find fault. We always find fault. But when Paul talks about love hoping all things, what I think he's saying is that just as God looks at us and says, you know what, I believe that they can be merciful. And I believe that they can be just. And I believe that they can be kind. And I believe they can be patient. And he does believe that about us because he tells us to do all those things. In fact, I think he believes it more than we do often. Thank you so much. And so, He may or may not have made the sermon 10 minutes longer. But I appreciate the support. And so, God looks at it and He believes in us. He believes that through His grace and His mercy and His patience and His instruction, that we can be better than we are. We need to look at one another that way. And when we confront one another, when we challenge one another, we need to do it believing, you know, this is my brother in Christ, and I know one thing about them for sure, they want to be better than they are. And I know another thing, because they're made in the image of God, they can be better. So they want to be better, they can be better, then what's the outcome of that? Well, they will be. It may not happen in my timeline, but my own improvement doesn't usually happen in my timeline either. So, okay, we'll get to patience in a minute. Be patient. I see, you're doing it already. But we believe in one another. And so, we dream God's dream for ourselves and each other. And we see that in one another. You know, we're together, we worship together, we work together because we want the same things. We want to glorify God. He wants to glorify God, she wants to glorify God, I want to glorify God. And so we've got all that in common, and I know they want to be better, I want to be better. So we believe that about one another. And we deal, we interact with one another with that hope in mind. And then we are patient. Love is patient, right? And so we are patient. As James said in James 5, 7, and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now notice, he makes the same appeal that Paul made in Rome. The coming of the Lord is near. The day is near. There's an end coming. And then he goes on to point out in verse 10 that the prophets acted in this same way. That's the example. It is the prophets who were patient in carrying out the work of the Lord. And so we're not called to a momentary self-sacrifice or an occasional self-sacrifice. We're called to an enduring self-sacrifice. That's who we are. And you know, I think we all, maybe I'm the only one, I don't know, but at least I tell myself it's all of us. Makes me feel better. Well, we all chafe at giving up all the stuff we want. You mean I gotta give up everything? Brother, I can't. The funny thing about that is just as Jesus said, you know, if you try and save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you save it. And we think, well, you know, I know that if we're faithful to the Lord, we're going to go to heaven. Well, I think that's part of that. But I think that's part of that. And I think what happens is when we give ourselves up in service to God and in service to God's purpose for one another, we gain far more than we lose. Because what we gain is purpose and meaning. And those are hard things to buy. They really are. You can't go out. You can get on Amazon and, you know, type in purpose and meaning. You might find a couple of self-help books, but they're not going to send you purpose and meaning. Your life is not suddenly, you know, after 12 days from Prime, 2 days, whatever it is now, you're not going to suddenly have purpose and meaning. It doesn't work that way. We are made in the image of God. We're designed by God for His purpose and His meaning. And when we take up His purpose and His meaning and give ourselves to that completely, we don't lose, we gain. Our lives don't become poorer, they become richer. It's the stuff and the world that gets in the way of true wealth. And so, we think about Jesus. We think about what He did. In Luke 4:43, He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. They've come to get Him, and, you know, there are people wanting Him. And He says, no, I got work to do. I've got things to do. I've come to preach the kingdom. And in John 6, 38-40, He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now think about that. Think about it. Think about how far he came to do what he did. I mean, because that says something, right? You know, somebody walks next door to do something, and it may not be all that, it may not be transcendently important because there's not that much invested. But when he says, I came down from heaven, the operative word there is down. I mean, he left the glories of heaven, the privileges of deity. He put all that behind him, and he came down here and immersed himself in all this unholiness and ungodliness. Not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. He came down here to save us. That's what he lived for. He lived for that. That's every moment of his day was taken up in that purpose. And that's what he died for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the chief thing, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was God's plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. The whole Old Testament announces it. Jesus fulfilled it. That's the main thing. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And so when Christ died, we died with him. Those of us who are in Christ. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, no more selfishness, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so, the practice of self-sacrifice is being called in to the pattern of Jesus' life. It's been called into a life of service. Beginning, middle, and end. The whole thing. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We want what Jesus wanted. We fight for what Jesus fought for. We serve one another. You know, sometimes when you talk about these kinds of things, it sort of seems self-evident in the gospel, right? You know, Jesus was a servant. Nobody argues with that statement. Jesus was a servant. And we're called to follow Jesus. That's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. And nobody argues with that statement either. But then we begin to talk, right? And we say things that belie those obvious truths. So somebody will leave a worship service, for instance, and they'll say, I didn't get anything out of that. I didn't get anything out of that. And there might be a number of reasons, right, why they didn't get anything out of it. So maybe the sermon really stunk. And they feel that way because the sermon really stunk. That happens. I have contributed to that problem. I will confess that before you right now. I have done that. Okay? So sometimes the sermon's not that great. And so I didn't get anything out of that. Or maybe they were distracted the whole time. Maybe it's a young mother who's wrestling with her children and she's trying to discipline them and teach them reverence and teach them, and she didn't hear a thing that went on. I didn't get anything out of that. Well, that's not why we're here. I would love to find the verse in the New Testament that says we come together to get something out of it. You know, when the Bible talks to us about assembling, it talks to us about encouraging one another to love and good works, and that is not a statement that is made just to preachers or just to Bible class teachers. Paul says, let everything be done for what? For edification, for building one another up. I'm not here to be served. It's not a restaurant. It's not a health spa. It's not a resort. It's a body. And I have a purpose in that. And it's Christ's body. It's not my body, it's Christ's body. And I have a purpose in that. And my purpose is to serve. I'm here. And I wonder how many times we leave an assembly that maybe wasn't all we hoped it would be, and we say, well, I didn't put anything into that. I didn't put anything. That could have been better if I put something into it. And I know, being honest here, I've been in a lot of assemblies where, you know, the assembly would have been better if I had put something into it. And you know who it would have been better for first? It would have been better for me. It would have been better for me if I put something into it. You think about that young mother's wrestling with those kids, and you know, something wonderful is happening there when that's going on, right? She is training and teaching children to revere God. And she probably didn't hear a thing that went on. That's probably absolutely true. But if those children rise up to revere God, that mother will get plenty out of that. And if we sit through a sermon that's not particularly helpful, and we look into the Word of God and figure out a way to be helpful ourselves, then something good has happened. If we join in singing and, you know, it's off key and the song leader's dragging, which probably means all the song leaders here were sick and they asked me to lead singing, that would be a mistake, by the way. Just put that on the record. Just take an extra moment in the dragging off-key song to think about the significance of what's being sung and how to leverage that to be a blessing to somebody else and put something in. And that's, you know, that's how we become. It is through this relentless pursuit of self-sacrifice that we become the kind of community that Landon's been encouraging us to become. We become a people that glorify God. And we become the people that stand firm, having put on the armor of God. Because the really great part about being a soldier in this particular conflict is there's no question about the outcome of the conflict. Paul talked in a couple of the texts we looked in Corinthians and Romans, and as in James as well, that the day drawing near, the Lord's coming, and He's not coming back to win the battle. He's coming back for a victory parade, and the parade goes home for those who have stood firm. I thank you for your kind attention. And I love you for all the sacrifices that you've made on behalf of me and so many of your brethren. And I would say again, as we said at the end of the last lesson, excel still more. Excel still more. that we all may become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you may be thinking, well, do I have to surrender everything to the Lord? Yes. Not to put too fine a point on it, but yes, everything. And maybe, well, that sounds like a costly commitment. Not at all. Not at all. It is a momentary light affliction alongside of an eternal weight of glory. And what you gain is so much greater than what you lose, they're not even worthy of comparison. And what you gain now and in eternity, not wealth or fame or comfort or worldly security, but purpose, meaning, and hope. Which are far, far greater than any of those other things. That's what we find in Christ. And we call you to follow Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are ready to turn away from your sins, turn away from selfishness, turn away from doing things your way, repent of those things, confess Jesus, Lord, put Him in control. Be baptized, put to death that old man, and be raised up to walk in newness of life. Then nothing would give us greater joy than to help you obey the gospel. If you're a Christian and you've been doing things your way, you've been, you know, been following Sinatra, I did it my way, then I would encourage you not to follow Sinatra anymore. And turn back to the Lord. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.